We resume our studies now in the origin of Christian anti-Semitism. And we note in the article written by Clarence H. Wagner, Jr., entitled The Era of Replacement Theology, the second subhead in his paper, How Do Replacement Theologians Argue Their Case? And what he does is he gives a statement, and then he follows with a rebuttal. Now, this man, on occasion, is going to say some things that don't quite add up doctrinally. It's the general thrust of his paper that is important to us, and I'll try to point out those things that need comment as we go along. Now, the first claim of the replacement theologians, to be a son of Abraham is to have faith in Jesus Christ. For them, Galatians 3:29 shows that sonship to Abraham is seen only in spiritual but not national terms. And then the quote, And if you be Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise, end quote. The rebuttal, while this is a wonderful inclusionary promise for Gentiles, this verse does not exclude the Jewish people from their original covenant promise and blessing as the natural seed of Abraham. This verse simply joins us Gentile Christians to what God has already started with Israel. This needs a little bit of a comment. The context of Galatians 3:29 is salvation. The Abrahamic covenant contained an eternal life clause. Abraham's fulfillment of this clause is noted in Genesis 15:6, which reads this way in corrected translation. Abraham had believed in the Lord, and it was credited to his account for the imputation of righteousness. Therefore, Abraham was saved as a Gentile in Ur of the Chaldees. He did not get messages from God as an unbeliever to leave Ur and to go to a place that I will show you, which ultimately became Canaan. Therefore, when Abraham is quoted in Genesis 15:6, when this event is quoted, that is not the point that Abraham believed. It is relating to us that he had already believed. And the reason that he was saved is that he believed the Lord. And that belief, that faith, was credited to him for the imputation of divine righteousness. Now, Paul's reference in Galatians 3:29 addresses the fact that all receive access to God's promises of eternal life through faith alone in Christ alone. We all are the beneficiaries of the redemption solution. And that's simply what Galatians 3:29 is pointing out. Therefore, Gentiles through faith become the spiritual seed of Abraham. We too have eternal life. This does not imply that the genetic seed of Abraham are no longer the object of God's promise of a millennial client nation populated by Jews. That is not what is being said there. Continuing, all the promises made to Israel in the Old Testament, unless they were historically fulfilled before the coming of Jesus Christ, are now the property of the Christian church. That's a claim of replacement theologians. All the promises made to Israel in the Old Testament, then they qualify, unless they were historically fulfilled before the coming of Christ, are now the property of the Christian church. These promises should not be interpreted literally or carnally, but rather spiritually and symbolically. There's your allegorical hermeneutics. The reason, so that references to Israel, Jerusalem, Zion, and the temple, when they are prophetic, really refer to the church. Therefore, they teach that the New Testament needs to be taught figuratively, not literally. His rebuttal. New Testament references to Israel clearly pertain to Israel, not the church. Therefore, no promise to Israel and the Jewish people in the Bible is figurative, nor can they be relegated to the church alone. The promises and covenants are literal. Many of them are everlasting, and we Christians can participate in them as part of our rebirth, not in that we took them over to the exclusion of Israel. Comment here. Wagner's rebuttal addresses the subject we've been noting in detail in our study of biblical hermeneutics. When the covenants to national Israel are usurped by the church, then with regard to prophecy, Israel is reduced to a status quo with all Gentile nations, and Jews become members of just another religious community, no better, no worse than Christians, Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, Wiccans, you name it. All the same. Now, get this. I taught you back in the meat of our story months ago that when you take allegorical analysis of Scripture and emerge from that your wacko theologies, eventually that's going to bleed over into society. One of the ideas that has to come out of this, when you say that the Jews are equal to everybody else and their religion is really to be looked at no differently than anyone else's, you take that and plug it into a secular society and they're going to conclude that all religions are equal, none are any better or worse than the other. Wiccans have the same classification in the mind of the secularist as does a Christian. The Jewish religion is no better or worse than the Muslim religion. And when you move into this diversity error, then these are the kinds of things that come out of secular society. It was all started, the whole idea of this, comes from a concept that everything is equal. And when you deny Israel its preeminence as a nation that will eventually have an earthly kingdom promised to them, and that now they are no different from any other outfit, and that the church is superior to Israel claiming their promises, then what you've done is you've reduced the Jew right on the same plane with everybody else and whatever their religion happens to be. The secularists have even taken Christianity and plugged it into that equation, and now we find that all religions are equal, none may be superior. Therefore, we are known as the Christian right, the radical right, the Jesus freaks, those who interpret and take the Bible literally as if there's some evil involved with this. Well, you bet they think it's evil. It is the correct approach and will always be under satanic assault, and he will manipulate people in positions of power and authority to besmirch this approach as if somehow it is wrong, it violates political correctness, it is not diverse enough, it is not politically correct. When you hear this, you are listening to the machinations of Luciferian philosophy, and it is being spewed about by those who seek to diminish the power of literal interpretation of Scripture. And we will continue to see these kinds of concepts emerge in our study of anti-Semitism. The society, though, has taken on the idea that Christianity, because it believes it is the only way to heaven, and we believe that. Only through faith alone in Christ alone do you go to heaven. And you don't get there by works, you don't get there by a fuzzy gospel, you don't get there by killing people, you don't get there by being a good guy, you get there by faith alone in Christ alone. That is the only way, and Christianity is the only theology, the only faith that provides that kind of access to the eternal future. Now, that is considered to be arrogant. It is considered to be exclusionary. It is considered to be mean-spirited. So just so you'll know who you are. Wiccans are no better or worse than you are. We've examined in detail now the literal system of hermeneutics was the original method of biblical analysis in the second century. By the early 5th century, the literal system came into conflict with the allegorical system that was promoted by the school at Alexandria. However, we have only noted briefly how many of the professors of both schools became anti-Semitic. And Wagner addresses this problem in the next section of his paper. It asks the question, how did the position of the early church fathers affect the church? He writes, let us look at a brief history of the first 4 centuries of Christianity, which established a legacy of hatred toward the Jewish people, which was against the clear teaching of the New Testament, and the old too, I might add. In the first century AD, the church was well connected to its Jewish roots. And Jesus did not intend for it to be any other way. After all, Jesus is Jewish, and the basis of his teaching is consistent with the Hebrew Scriptures. Before the first Jewish revolt in AD 66, Christianity was basically a sect of Judaism, as were the Pharisees, Sadducees, and Essenes. Those are what we might call sects that were in evidence then. I could argue with this fellow here about his premise that Jesus is Jewish and therefore Christianity is Jewish. You might draw a wrong conclusion there. There's some validity to what he says. What we are taught in the New Testament comes from the writings of Jewish writers. This is what was communicated to them by the Holy Spirit. And he seems to separate the Holy Spirit's activities in this out as if because they were Jewish writers, that Christianity, its foundation is Jewish. Its foundation is on Christ, who is a Jew. So please make that distinction. Separation between Judaism and Christianity began as a result of religious and social differences. Now, this is where he starts to examine how the Christians viewed the Jews. And some of the views, be careful what I say to you, some of the observations made by some of these people are accurate. The Jews had rejected Christ, and they continued on with their religious practices, which were Jewish practices, because they rejected Christ as Messiah. That is no reason to be anti-Semitic. But that is what happened. So with that in mind, the next section. Separation between Judaism and Christianity began as a result of religious and social differences. According to David Rausch in his book, A Legacy of Hatred, there were several contributing factors. Number one, the Roman intrusion into Judea and the widespread acceptance of Christianity by the Gentiles complicated the history of Jewish Christianity. Two, the Roman wars against the Jews destroyed the temple and Jerusalem. Three, the rapid acceptance of Christianity among the Gentiles led to an early conflict between the church and synagogue. Paul's missionary journeys brought the Christian faith to the Gentile world. And as their numbers grew, so did their influence, which ultimately disconnected Christianity from its Jewish roots. That's not all bad. Many Gentile Christians interpreted the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem as a sign that God had abandoned Judaism and that he had provided the Gentiles freedom to develop their own Christian theology. I hope so. That's exactly what should have occurred. Therefore, they were set free from Jerusalem's influence. Jerusalem was the mother church. James, as a matter of fact, was the pastor teacher there, an apostle. And when Peter took the truth to Jerusalem, they said no. The East said no. The West said to Paul, yes. And the West, until I would say over the last 30 to 50 years, has said yes. The yes goes all the way back to the Reformation. Over the last 30 to 50 years, Europe is a sinkhole. These people are evil. They are not our allies. They are not our friends. They are not on the same page. All Anglo-Saxons are not Anglo-Saxons. And the most evil of the bunch is, I've been telling you for years, France. Evil. And there's Dr. Evil running the show over there. And so you see that Jerusalem's influence was lost, according to the writer here. I'm bringing you his writings because he points out some things historically, but his theology is a little whacked out. Of course, Jerusalem's influence was lost. Jerusalem was negative. They stayed with Judaism, a syncretism of it in Christianity. And those who got it right were in the West. Paul's theology there. He was the missionary to the Gentiles. So all of this is a good thing. But what's not a good thing is that some of the leading theologians in the early centuries became anti-Semitic because they misread the Scriptures and they began to apply the promises to the Jews to the church. And that won't work. Continuing. After the second Jewish revolt, that's in 133, etc., put down by the Roman Emperor Hadrian, theological and political power moved from Jewish Christian leaders to centers of Jewish Christian leadership, such as Alexandria, Rome, and Antioch. It is important to understand this change because it influenced the early church fathers to make anti-Jewish statements as Christianity began to disconnect itself from its Jewish roots. There's no problem with disconnecting yourself from Judaism. There's a problem when, after having done so, you become anti-Semitic. As the church spread far and wide within the Roman Empire, and its membership grew increasingly non-Jewish, Greek and Roman thought began to creep in and completely change the orientation of biblical interpretation through a Greek mindset rather than a Jewish or Hebraic mindset. This would later result in many heresies, some of which the church is still practicing today. Now, the antagonism of the early Christians toward the Jews was reflected in the writings of the early church fathers. In the early 4th century, Eusebius wrote that the promises of the Hebrew Scriptures were for Christians and not the Jews, and the curses were for the Jew. That we see where this emerged. We get the promises, you get the curses. We've decided. In A.D. 321, Constantine made Christianity the official religion of the empire to the exclusion of all other religions. This signaled the end of the persecution of Christians, but the beginning of discrimination and persecution of the Jewish people. See, Christianity became the state religion under Constantine. That's not a good idea. It didn't work, did it? Well, what happens when you make it the state religion? All others are suppressed, and then anti-Semitism emerges toward the Jew. Imperial Rome in A.D. 313 issued the Edict of Milan, which granted favor to Christianity while outlawing synagogues. Well, that's not good. Why can't they have their synagogues, I question. I mean, that's anti-Semitic. As Christianity was becoming the religion of the state, further laws were passed against the Jews. For example, the ancient privileges granted to the Jews were withdrawn. Proselytism to Judaism was prohibited and made punishable by death. Well, where have we heard that? In other words, if the Jews went out and tried to evangelize and were caught at it, they were executed. Now, we got a problem with the Muslims doing this. If one of their own decides to convert to Christianity, they will kill him. If one of their own has a benevolent attitude toward the Christian West, they will kill him. You will not be proselytized by the satanic crowd over in the West. And so they'll kill you. People say that more wars are started by religion than any other kind. Friends, there ain't but one war. There ain't but one war. It's the invisible war. An invisible war, if you want to call it that, is about religion. But in my view, it is a combat between the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ and Lucifer, who will tell any lie he needs to behind the facade of what's called religion in order to gain an advantage. So if you want to say that more wars are started by religion than for any other reason, you got it wrong. All wars, one way or another, are part of the invisible war. So you're saying the obvious. Finally, Jews were excluded from holding high office or a military career. We know from present day and from the studies of Jewish military in the Old Testament, these people are good at military science. And you want to keep Jews out of your military? These people are pretty good at it. Would that we had the same attitude that the Jewish military and its leadership has today with regard to the war on terror. These and other restrictions were confirmed over and over again by various church councils for the next 1,000 years. In AD 321, Constantine decreed all business should cease on the honored day of the sun. By substituting Sunday for Saturday as the day of Christian worship, he further advanced the split. The Jewish Shabbat Christian Sunday controversy also came up at the first real ecumenical council of Nicaea in AD 325, which concluded Sunday to be the Christian day of rest, although it was debated for a long time after that. Why do we worship on Sunday? Well, the Bible says that you worship on the first day of the week. That's, according to our calendar, that's Sunday. You know, Constantine apparently may have had something to do with that, but the Bible says you worship on the first day of the week. I would submit to you that you worship 24/7, 365. You ought to have a worshipful mental attitude all day long, every day. You are your own royal priest, you know. After 321, the writings of the church fathers changed in character. No longer was it on the defensive and apologetic, but rather aggressive, directing its venom at anyone, quote, outside the flock, in particular the Jewish people, who could be found in almost every community and nation. Why is that? The diaspora, AD 70. They are dispersed because of anti-Semitism. They may catch some in various communities, but they can't catch them all because they're spread throughout the world. This is God's protection for them, and we're going to note that in our next section. During this period, we find more examples of anti-Jewish bias in church literature written by church leaders. Hilary of Poitiers wrote, "Jews are a perverse people accused by God forever." Gregory of Nyssa, Bishop of Cappadocia, "The Jews are a brood of vipers, haters of goodness." Jerome describes the Jews as serpents, wearing the image of Judas, their psalms and prayers the braying of donkeys. Well, you sort of like the way that rolls off the tongue, don't you? I guess you didn't, but listen to this. That's an attention getter. You're not going to miss what this guy's attitude is. Their psalms and prayers, the braying of donkeys. You're not going to miss that. That's not subtle at all. He was anti-Semitic. At the end of the 4th century, the bishop of Antioch, John Chrysostom, who, by the way, was a professor at Antioch that we've noted, he was a great orator. He was a slick-tongued rascal, but I think they called him golden-tongued rather than slick-tongued. He wrote a series of 8 sermons against the Jews. He had seen Christians talking with Jewish people. Talking with them, mind you. Taking oaths in front of the ark. Uh-oh. And some were keeping the Jewish feasts. He wanted this to stop. In an effort to bring his people back to what he called the true faith, the Jews became the whipping boy for his sermon series. Chrysostom was known for his fiery preaching against what he saw as threats to his flock, including wealth, that was a threat, entertainment, can't read the funny paper on Sunday, privilege, you can't have nothing, and outward adornment, you ladies can leave the chemicals at home. That's what all that means. That's legalism. You can't look pretty, ladies. That would be awful. It'd be awful if you look pretty and dress up and have things. And don't you dare look like you own anything. That is evil. This is a guy that came out of the literal school. Another unfortunate contribution Chrysostom made to Christian anti-Semitism was to hold the whole Jewish people culpable for the killing of Christ. Can we find anybody anywhere in the history of Christianity that has consistent thought? It seems to be hard. Why is Christianity looked on through jaundiced eye by those outside the flock? To quote Chrysostom. Why is that? Because nobody really takes this seriously, do we? Nobody gets in the program. Nobody considers this to be our life. Nobody concentrates on the objective. Nobody sees the overall picture. Nobody keeps their eyes focused on the mission. It's always about self. It's always somebody else's fault. It's always this. It's always wham. And this old boy, John Chrysostom, who had a good system of hermeneutics, still arrived at the conclusion that the Jews should be suppressed simply because they were outside the flock. They are to be evangelized. They are to be shown the love and the grace and the compassion of the Christian mentality. They are not to be suppressed, nor should anyone else be. The problem that we face, and what I've been railing about for 5 months, is the fact that the Christian church cannot do its duty if it doesn't know what it's doing. And the only way it can know what it's doing is to let the Bible be the guide. And the Bible is not filled with fables. It is not God's mystery message that only the elite can somehow sit down and discern. And then let us all know about it once they get it. That's not it. God is clear. He is lucid. He is able to communicate to us precisely what He wants us to know. And He has provided us a system by which we may find out what He wants us to do. And we constantly circumvent that system. Everybody's happy clappy today. I've been reading in the paper, magazines, about these big mega churches where tens of thousands of people come. And people stand up on the stage and they do all sorts of cavorting about, somersaults, singing all this, that, and the other thing. Every musical instrument that is raspy to the ear you can imagine. And it's all about having a good time and feeling great because you were there. But when you leave, your soul remains vacuous. And you have no clue what the plan of God is for your life. That's not what's exciting. That's not going to draw a crowd. And the most important thing, there won't be any money. Horror of horrors. The killing of Christ is alleged by John Chrysostom of the school at Antioch. In the 5th century, the burning question was, if the Jews and Judaism were cursed by God, then how can you explain their existence? That is a good question. If they're cursed, why didn't He just zap them out? Like He did the Assyrians. Zap them. Gone. History. No DNA left. So why didn't He just wipe out the Jews? Well, there's got to be a reason for that, and we have to go to Augustine. Augustine. Everyone likes Augustine. He tackled this issue in his sermon against the Jews. How do you like Augustine? He asserted that even though the Jews deserved the most severe punishment for having put Jesus to death, Pilate had nothing to do with it. And by the way, it was only the Jewish authorities that did this. It's the Sanhedrins, the Pharisees, certain leaders in the Jewish community. Caiaphas. Caiaphas demanded it. Jewish leadership did it. A group of men, no more than about less than 100 total. And that is a very broad brush there. It's probably a lot less. They demanded it. Jewish leadership did. Those that had the power. Those who were going to lose their station, lose their power, lose their influence if Jesus was the Messiah. It's all about power. And we're going to let Him have any. And they had the power to get Him off the table. And they conflicted Pilate. Why? He claims to be king of the Jews. Therefore, he is an enemy to Caesar. Well, Pilate was seeing nothing wrong with the guy, okay? I don't see nothing wrong here. Well, he claims to be king of the Jews, and that means he's in opposition to Caesar. Well, you could probably see the chill go up Pilate's spine. You call that, I think the parlance today is that was a chilling comment. And so what does he have to do? He decides to pull a stunt and wash his hands of it and say, I'll wash my hands of this whole affair and I'll crucify him. He had to give the word, and he did. Who's responsible for putting Jesus on the cross? Everyone who's breathed a breath of fresh air since Adam and Esau. Every one of us put him on the cross. He was there to die for the sins of the world. God uses the wrath of men to praise him, and these men were allowed and permitted to do what they did so that Jesus Christ could get to the cross and die for the sins of the world, and Lucifer did not want that to happen. That's why he co-opted Judas. So Augustine has come up with this whole theory himself about they killed the Jews and deserved the punishment because of this. And therefore they have been kept alive by divine providence to serve together with their scriptures as witnesses to the truth of Christianity. Now, I don't get the logic, maybe you do. The monarchs of the Holy Roman Empire utilized the services of Jews in the enterprise of usury or money lending. The loaning of money was necessary to a growing economy. However, usury was considered to endanger the eternal salvation of the Christian. You can't charge interest on money you loan to another Christian. That is true. But when you form an institution and people as a group come to borrow money for an endeavor, you have to make money on your money, or else there's no reason for you to give it to anybody. But if you come to me and say to me, I need $100 to buy food. I am starving to death. And I don't want you to give it to me. I want you to loan it to me. And I say, okay. And I give you a $100 bill. And you go buy food with it. And you get your energy back. And you go out. Because of the energy, you're able to go out and look for a job. You get one. And you finally get a paycheck. And you get all your bills in a row. And you decide you want to pay me back. And you come back and you say, I'm ready to pay you back. How much do I owe you? I say, well, you know, it's been a pretty good while. I think I need something back on my money. I think I'll hit you for, what do you say, 25%? That fair? Fair enough? Wrong. If you take the money back at all, you should only take back what you loaned the guy, the $100. But when you go to the bank and you say, I want to invest in a business, I need a truckload of money. And they say, well, you know, we do have a truckload of money. How much of it do you need? I need all of it. And they give me the truckload and I drive off with it. And I'm supposed to pay them back systematically. And say I got $500 million from them. Do you think that they're just going to want $500 million back? Or 500, if that's the case. But when Christians deal independently and individually with Christians, you don't charge interest. And that is misapplied here. Because they say, you know, we can't borrow from each other. That would be sinful. So listen to what the solution is. The church endorsed the practice of lending by Jews, for according to their reasoning, their Jewish souls were lost in any case. They can't get hurt any worse than they already are. You can't get any deeper into hell than being in hell. Hell's hell. Much later, the Jewish people were utilized by the Western countries as trade agents in commerce. And thus we see how the Jewish people found their way into the fields of banking and commerce. And they were very good at it. And now it's a big global Jewish conspiracy by the money, those Jewish rich money-grubbing guys. Why do they know about what they're doing? For 2,000 years, that was the only thing they'd let them do. And they were good at it. And they still are. You want money? You want to borrow money? Find a Jew. He's got plenty. And he may lend you some at interest. So by the Middle Ages, the ideological arsenal of the Christian anti-Semitism was completely established. This was further manifested in a variety of precedent-setting events within the church, such as the Patriarch Cyril, Bishop of Alexandria, expelling the Jews and giving their property to a Christian mob. During the early period, the virulent Judeophobia was primarily limited to the clergy, who were always trying to keep their flocks away from the Jews. However, later, the rank and file, growing middle class, would be the main source of anti-Semitic activity. The result of these anti-Jewish teachings continued onwards throughout church history, manifesting itself in such events and actions as the Crusades, the accusation of communion host desecration, and blood libel by the Jews, that's they killed Christ, the forced wearing of distinguishing marks to ostracize them, the Inquisition, the displacement of whole Jewish communities by exile or by separate ghettos, the destruction of synagogues and Jewish books, physical persecution and execution, and the pogroms. Now, I know that many breeds of cat have been suppressed and oppressed and depressed over the centuries and the millennia. But nobody's got a track record like the Jew. It is constant. It is enduring. It is never relenting. Ultimately, the seeds of destruction grew to epic proportions, culminating in the Holocaust, which occurred in Christian Europe. The era of replacement theology then is like a cancer in the church that has not only caused it to violate God's word concerning the Jewish people and Israel, but it made us into instruments of hate, not love, in God's name. The next section of our study, we're going to have to build a case. The title is Zionophobia. I made that word up. There's nothing wrong with Zionism. Jews are free to do what they want to do. A Zionist is a Jew or a supporter of the Jew that promotes their return to the land. Presently, the nation Israel. Those who live there are Zionists. They've gone back to the land, and Jerusalem's built on Mount Zion. That's what that means. The Dome of the Rock, by the way, perched right on top. And so that is Zionism. Now, anti-Semitism is often equated with anti-Zionism. And I am going to have to take time to build a case to show you that that is not necessarily true. And why, the rationales and the reasonings behind why it is not necessarily true. For I will tell you now that I am fine with Zionism, but I have a fear of it. Therefore, the word Zionophobia. And paragraph 3 will explain all of these things after I return from the Thanksgiving extravaganza. I'll see you again on Thursday, December the 2nd, at the usual time. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things today. It is our prayer that as we note the history of anti-Semitism and the reasons behind it, that we would be ever focused on our duty toward the Jew. For it is their promises which are yet to be fulfilled. We may observe from resurrection bodies, but there will be genetic Jews who have the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who will emerge from the tribulation, and they will be the recipients of the fulfillment of these unconditional covenants to them. Motivate and encourage us as we continue our pursuit of truth. And during the time left before our next meeting, may we be ever conscious of the phenomenal freedoms that we enjoy in this client nation, and may we have retrospective joy for not only our founding fathers, but the grace and the mercy and the provisions that you provided to them and for the succeeding generations that have come along over the last 2.25 centuries. We're the beneficiaries of all that they have done and the thought that motivated them. Encourage us by these things as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Charis human kai rene, plethunthae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu, tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thy great Jehovah. Shall we stand as we sing?